Matthew 21, verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a winepress in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When, therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush them." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Lord, please open our eyes to see your Son more clearly. And as we thought of last week, that we might delight in you and him with the Holy Spirit, that we would you would give us the desires of our hearts, which is for more of you. We ask in his name. Amen. Well, it'd be over 20 years ago now. Glad and I were on honeymoon in the Dominican Republic. And a funny quirk of their culture is, an American person who lived there and worked there was talking about a couple of times this happened to her, where you would lend somebody something or they would use your house. For example, use the car, and they would come back and say, "Your car's broken." You're like, "Oh dear, sorry, I lent it to you, broken." They go, "It's okay." And you go out and find they've driven into a tree. But your car's broken. Or they've stayed around your house and say, "Your TV's broken. There seems to be a footprint in the middle of it." So this sort of thing that it's broken, your thing's broken, not, "Sorry, I had a contributing factor to the breaking of it." And you can put yourself in, you can sympathise with that. Maybe you've had that. Someone in your home or your car or your stuff, and it's broken, but there's no kind of "sorry about that, can I help replace it, or can we still be friends?" And you've got a certain right to that, haven't you? Because it's your car. And if someone just says, "Your car's broken," but they're the ones that broke it, or they don't give it back, or whatever it is, it exposes something in the other person, doesn't it? It shows you something. It shows you that there's a presumption that somehow they think that's okay. And it reflects an opinion or an attitude that they have about you. And the parable here is just like that. And we thought about that with the children earlier. It's God's absolute right for judgment. We kind of think, who does he think he is? God or something? God's judgment is absolutely his right because it's his stuff. Everything is his stuff. And about people's presumption towards him and their attitude towards him. Now, what we've started now is we've restarted a series on Matthew we've been doing for a number of years in this sort of chunk of the year. And this section is about, I suppose you could summarize as, be ready for the king. So Matthew is rich in the Old Testament and shows that Jesus fulfills and is the climax of that story. And here, not just that Jesus is king, Matthew's been drumming that one home, but now to be ready, that you have to be ready for him because he is returning, but also to be ready now in your own heart. So what we're going to do now is we're going to look at the theme that Jesus is tapping into, who he's talking to. That's always useful. Briefly look at the parable itself, which is straightforward enough, but then the implications. So there's some implications that Jesus and his hearers draw, but then that's significant for the first readers and then for us. So first thing is, we're going to tap into the theme. So verse 33, Jesus says, hear another parable. So it links us back, and then start of the next chapter, 21 verse 1, and again. So he's on a roll with this particular theme. And we ended our last series on Matthew in the second half of verse 31. To the religious leaders, he says, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. And then verses 45 and 46 here, the religious leaders know that this is about them too. And soon we'll see it is actually about us too. But first we need to see it through their eyes. And it's worth noting as well that how, especially at the start, especially verse 33, there are very strong echoes or parallels with Isaiah 5. So there Isaiah, it's a very pointed parable he tells at the leaders of Israel. Well, at Israel generally, but especially the leaders. They are God's vineyard that it's been, and the vineyard and the land will be ripped from you. And that's what happened. They were exiled. They were kicked out of the land. That's their background. And the background to those listening to Jesus speaking, saying, he's saying Isaiah 5 is about us. And a theme, we see this all four Gospels, but especially we keep seeing this in Matthew, is that those who should get Jesus don't. And those who shouldn't, or you'd expect not to, do. And there's examples of this all through the Gospels, especially Matthew. So the immoral, those who are deemed by most as immoral, understand who Jesus is. Whether they are sexually immoral or financially immoral, they seem to get who Jesus is. The non-Jewish, those with no religious background of explaining these expectations, they get him. Christmas Day, we thought of the Magi, these stargazers. The stuff that the Old Testament teaches about, they to not do. They get who Jesus is. But the religious, the churchy people who read their Bibles a lot, and the moral, they don't get him. They have some concept of sin and of their own sin. They go to the sacrificial system, presumably. They think that sorted it out. But their view of themselves is, I'm okay. I do good to others. I don't do naughty things. Anything I've thought of that's naughty, I've sorted out at the temple. And they have a point. But that idea, those who should get Jesus don't. Those who should get what Jesus is about don't get it. And those who you'd expect not to, do. So that's the sort of theme that Jesus is tapping into, or themes. And we've explored that before, it's been raised before, but now in the next, so right now and then the next few weeks, next few chapters, we're going to explore that directly and look at it from different angles. There's different implications to that. Now the parable here is in verses 33 to 38. And with any of these parables, we're not meant to identify every single detail with enormous significance, but there's some obvious players and a big idea that you can identify. So a master prepares a vineyard. He does all the work, he does all the digging and building, and he puts tenants in it. They've not done anything to get it ready. They've not had to build or plant. They merely have to steward the resources they've been given. And that shows God, who created everything, but created Israel and gave them as a people a land. So God is the master, the vineyard is the land and the nation, and the tenants are Israel, especially its leaders. And as the time draws, he wants fruit from it, which is totally reasonable. It's his. What would typically happen is a portion of the revenue would go to the tenant workers and a portion would go to the master. So he sends servants So this represents the prophets, the messengers of from the Master, from God. And interestingly, what Matthew does, this is told in the other Gospels, but Matthew does it slightly differently here, which is there's two waves. So there's lots of messengers, but they come in two waves. So either thinking of the former and the latter prophets, or the pre and the post-exilic. But the point he's making here is this is about the whole Old Testament message, at least the whole prophetic part. It's more than just looking forward, the prophets. They're saying to God's people, shape up or ship out, as someone put it. So each wave of prophets, they're largely ignored. As you read through the Old Testament, of course there are high spots, but largely Israel ignore the prophets. They abuse them. They even kill some. And the prophets are literally God's mouthpieces. And the people are saying to the prophets, which is funny when you think about it, they're saying, we don't want to hear what you're saying. Tell us what we want to hear. But the prophets are saying, problem is, this is what God is saying. I suppose that's still a problem with reading the Bible and preaching now, isn't it? We want the nice bits. Well, yeah, there are some nice bits, but God's given us this. This is what we have to hear. And finally, the Master sends his son and they kill him. And obviously that points to Jesus. So as we get to the sharp end of Matthew's gospel, and the more we get near there, increasingly Jesus speaks about his death, and that his death is at the hands of all people, Israel's leaders. So with Isaiah 5 in the background, verse 33, verses 45, 46, the crowd, especially the leaders, knew this is about them. That Israel is in trouble, especially the leaders. Israel has been, again, presumptuous towards God. Now, the implications come out in verses 40 to 44. So in a sense, the parable by itself is just history. It's just what happened and is about to happen to them. Jesus doesn't give any implications in the parable. But at the end, just like we did with the children, he says, well, how do you feel about that? So he asks them a question in verse 40. Therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes. What will he do with these tenants? As one of the children says, is you get their mum on the case. Well, actually more serious. Their answer, verse 41, they said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. And that's totally reasonable, isn't it? Be reasonable for the master to do that. And so we see the reasonableness for God, God's right to judge. It's his vineyard, it's his terms, the tenants have broken the terms, to put it mildly. And often that's the problem people have with God's judgment. They question his right. But here it's obvious. And that's how we would answer anyone else in a parallel situation as Jesus gives. If they'd abused your land, not paid the rent, beaten up the staff that you sent round to sort it out, then killed your son, you would use all legal means, maybe some illegal means. You would use all legal means to get them, to get justice to them, to get them out, and then to get better tenants. And then the new tenants you put in, you would impress upon them your terms and conditions. And you can even look back and say, look what happened when that wasn't met last time. But Jesus, typically, that's the answer the people give. But Jesus typically takes it further and takes it into the heart. Why would anyone, So this was the big question I asked the children. Why would anyone do that? It actually doesn't make sense in the end. Not long term. Surely they'd know their comeuppance would happen. They would know there'd be consequences. And Jesus explains this in verse 42. It's only Jesus, in the whole scripture, only Jesus says this. And he says it a few times. Have you never read? It's equivalent of saying, don't you know, don't you believe the stuff you say you do? Have you never read? And he quotes from Psalm 118, verses 22-23. So verse 42, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So Psalm 118, we've just sung, it's a messianic psalm. It's praising God for his steadfast love and faithfulness in the face of adversity. And in the face of adversity, he rescues his Christ, his King, and vindicates him. So verses 22 to 23 is about David and Israel in the first instance. So take David. David was despised and rejected and overlooked. He wasn't esteemed, but he becomes Israel's king and savior. So when he was anointed, you know the story, the other brothers are all brought before Samuel, and we've run out of brothers. Do you have any left? No. Well, there's David. But he's so small and young, and he's overlooked by Goliath. Goliath's almost offended that they send such a wee lad out to him and says, "What, you know, why are you sending him out? He's despised and looked down upon." And yet, David saves Israel, and the people who underestimate him are defeated by him. Same with Israel. They are thought of as insignificant by the other nations. And yet, it's God's plan not just to save Israel, but to save the nations through Israel. And now, with Jesus. And Matthew's been showing, that's how he starts his gospel, by showing that Jesus is the true Israel. He is all there, what they're meant to be, is in Jesus. And he is the promised Davidic king, that the Christ. He shows, by sending Jesus, he shows God's steadfastness and his love and his faithfulness. But people look at Jesus and they consider little of him. I suppose most nowadays would say something like, he's a good teacher. He's a good bloke with a point. But he's not the answer to the world's problems. Far less is he God incarnate. And so he's overlooked and he's ignored and sometimes even despised and rejected. So Jesus applies that then, to having made that point, he applies that to the crowd in 43 and 44. So verse 43, what they've already answered about the parable, the master has right to judge and replace the tenants, and so the kingdom of God is taken away from the fruitless and given to those who will be fruitful. And verse 44, applying Psalm 118, he says in verse 44, the one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Jesus is dangerous, he's saying. The cornerstone is fundamental. It sets the path of the other foundations. Everything else is put on that. And although it's rarely seen, you don't look at a building and admire its foundations. Jeremy would tell you should, but we don't generally. And the Greek literally says the head of the corner. So it's a stone that if it's set too low, you can trip on. Too high, it can topple and fall on you. Jesus can trip you up or crush you if you've not factored him in correctly. If he is overlooked. And he is overlooked, but he's the one that holds all things together. Now, take all that together. Verse 43 and 44. 43, take the kingdom be taken from you, you Pharisees and chief priests and listeners, and given to another. It means the special place of Israel as the center of the kingdom of God is removed and placed with Gentiles. The next parable is about that. In fact, chapters 23 to 25 are all about that. So there are Jews in the kingdom, but the kingdom is mixed. But it's handed over to others. There's a different setup to what it was in the Old Testament. Because, verse 44, they've not reckoned with Jesus. And the warning rings out today. Let's think through the consequences of that as a message to the first readers and hearers, and then us. Because if we leave it with them, it's quite safe for us. If we jump to us, we might miss the bite. So the message to the first hearers and readers is this. This passage does not teach that being Jewish is irrelevant. Rather, being Jewish gave them a great privilege, but they're not to abuse that privilege. They still need faith in Christ. They need to deal with him. If they knew their Bible, if they understood their heritage, which they prided themselves on, they'd not reject Jesus, they'd treasure him. They've taken for granted and presumed their place in God's plan. And now they face the consequences for that presumption. Those who should have got it the most missed it completely. They wasted their privilege. And the idea has been building up in Matthew, and the detail we're going to get now in chapters 22 to 25 that we'll look over this term. Israel's special status has now radically changed. They always needed, it's not a New Testament thing, they've always needed to put faith in God's promises. It's never been a 100% biological matter. But now their special status as being at the centre is now handed over. And the church is increasingly mixed, and the centre of gravity is not Jewish, and it's not geographically centred on them. That would upset some people in some churches, maybe here. But now think of the message that brings to us. This is more than just history and a tidy bit of theology. It's not just about the Jews in Jesus' day and the significance that the nation has on us today. There's a warning to all of us to make use of the privilege that you have as a Christian. Now, interestingly, J.C. Ryle, writing about 130 years ago, or maybe slightly longer, makes an application of this to British people. He shows how God deals with the nations, which you see in the Bible, and he's dealt so with Britain. So though it's never been the case, he would say, and this is right, it's never been the case that every British person's been a Christian, or we've been a Christian country as such, just as not all Israel were spiritually Israel. But it is true that Britain has enjoyed special privileges. We've had great church leaders. We had a Reformation. Our culture and legal system stems from the gospel and out of the Bible, and there's great freedoms and goodness in that. But then says, are we beyond God abandoning us? That's what he asks. And he envisages that if the British carry on presuming on God and take God for granted, then our church and our society will go down the tubes. That's not the word he used. And we'll see rather the church grow in places, and he mentions Hindustan and China. Now the idea of a church, a vibrant church in China 130 plus years ago would be unthinkable. One of the healthier churches in the world now, and parts of India experience revival, and other places we couldn't have imagined have now healthy churches. And of course, for others here, we're not British, Dutch, South African, American, others, it's true for you as well, isn't it? I mean, in all those church nations, both the people and the churches have their quirks, but there's a great privilege in being from those countries. But especially this applies just to being a Christian in a church, doesn't it? Think of the privileges that each of you have. It's slightly different between each of you, but for many of us, come from Christian parents and a Christian upbringing. Children, too, are a privilege and a responsibility and focus you in the right way often, not always. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, the Bible in your language. You can even be fussy about which version and translation you want of the Bible. You have freedom to gather and worship, to share your faith with somebody. There's not a risk that you would have in some parts of the world. The Bible is taught. We're able to, between you, you're able to pay for a minister, able to educate ministers in the knowledge and skills they need. Now, are we to take any or all of that for granted? Some of you have come across the website Babylon Bee. If you haven't, I'll recommend it to you. It's sort of a Christian satire thing, but makes very serious points through humour. And one of them was of, I think it was kind of an Iraqi or Syrian Christian family who crossed two minefields to find a church with a better youth group and music, making the point of just how spoilt we are in places like Britain and the States. When I think of my theological education, and people are so, well, should I go to, that one's got a nicer dining room kind of thing, was what some of the students making decisions over, where the sacrifices that African students were making to study. The problem for Christians like us is that our comfort can kill us spiritually. A warm, dry house, you know, good TV show, if there's such a thing, book, radio, and it becomes very hard to leave and go to church or to make a step of faith because it jeopardizes our standing in some way or risks something that's comfortable to us. But we might argue back, but we're okay because we know what the gospel is and we're from a sound church. And that is the biggest danger for everyone in this room. The danger when you belong to a confessional church. If your background is Dutch Reformed or Presbyterian or some sound Baptist background or sort of Reformed Anglican background where that sort of thinking is, I'm in the right group and I've been taught the right stuff. That is not insignificant. That is a great thing. It is a great privilege. But it means don't rest on it. The greater the privilege, the greater the responsibility you have to use it. And often Christians are too happy to dine out on some spiritual experience they had a decade ago and presume they don't need to engage with God any further. And often we don't want change. Don't want to rest on our privileged status without seeing that Jesus is change. Jesus always means change and that Jesus is dangerous. He messes up our plans. And we've, of course, I've mentioned this already, and we just threw it out there, and I'll do it again. Why did the tenants act as they do? That's the big question I asked earlier. Why did they act as they do? Because it's illogical. It was always going to end badly for them. And Jesus' questions and the crowd's answer in verses 40 and 41 is obvious that this is going to end this way. So why did they do it? It's because they didn't consider Jesus significant. They don't want change or the demands he brings. And so we can resist in the same way along the same lines. So the theme this term is about being ready for Jesus. Ready because he will return and ready to receive him as king now in our hearts and with our lives. So that's the morning theme, being ready for Jesus. And it ties in with last week with a theme for the year, delight, to delight in the Lord. Delight in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. That is to say, if you delight in God, he gives you what you want, which is him. Now look at verse 42. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and it is marvelous in our eyes. So whilst most see Jesus as a small matter, we see him as the whole matter. Is Jesus the stone rejected? Is he for you something that needs fitting in with your busy schedule? Or is he the thing that the rest of life is seen through and lived through? Do you presume on your status? I go to the sound church. Well, maybe you don't think we are. But I go to that sort of church, a Bible church. I'm a Bible Christian. Dine out on a past experience that you had. Or I learned a catechism once. I can even remember bits of it. There's a balance, isn't there, that we should have of rest and assurance that we're accepted, but also striving and delighting on the other side. The wrong kind of balance is anxiously earning and spiritual slobbery. Confidence is not presumption. Often when I've spoken to Roman Catholic friends, they get angry of our confidence we have in God and of our salvation. They say that's presumption. No, confidence is not presumption. Confidence and presumption are opposite poles of our attitude to Jesus. And the poll is this. Is your attitude to Jesus precious or presumption? Do you find him precious or do you presume on him? Do you delight in him? And one of the things we've always got to keep on the table for a church is outreach and evangelism. If we presume on the Lord, if we do not delight in him, don't be surprised if no one takes what we say seriously. Because we don't. Do you presume on him or delight in him? And how you answer that honestly in your heart impacts all the choices that you make. And changes how you view church and worship as we are doing now, as we gather to together delight in him. Do we presume? I don't need to do all that because I learned some stuff a while back and that doesn't make you a Christian. Or do you delight in him? He is the cornerstone. precious or presumed. Presume on him or delight in him. Let's pray together. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes. Oh God, your Son has been rejected by many, perhaps most. Please help us to not make that mistake, not to have him in the background of our thinking, but the very forefront of the cornerstone and foundation of our life through which everything is seen and lived, that we would delight in him and not presume on him, that we would gather to delight. And we ask this in his name. Amen.